My name is Sarah Stokes, and I'm one of the associate pastors here. And like Josh said, we're so grateful we get to spend our Sunday morning with you. And if you're new, welcome. The scripture reading from today comes from John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who was the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He's revealed God to us." This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, buddy. Happy New Year. Yeah, or I guess I should be saying Merry Christmas, because technically it is still Christmas, according to the church. We have two more days of Christmas left, so I'm just going to need you to please do not tell your Catholic grandmother that we took down our Christmas decorations early. She's already worried about you because you go to a church with a girl preacher. So if you add, "We took our Christmas decorations down early," we're going to be in big trouble. So if you'll just let's just keep that to ourselves. But we are jumping into Epiphany 2 days early, like rebels. And so that's what we're going to do today. If it's okay, I want to pray for us, and then we'll jump in. So Jesus, we love you and we thank you for this morning. And I just pray, as we do often, I pray for your presence to be here with us. And that you would be here in a way that we would experience, that we are experiencing tangibly. We believe that you're near, but we don't always feel that. And so I just ask that you would, that you would see us showing up in a new year, wanting to turn our eyes toward you. And I just ask that you would honor that offering, that you would take it and keep it and bless it. In your name we pray, amen. So this week we are starting a series of talks that will take us through January and well into February, that will follow the church calendar with the season of Epiphany. And so I just want to, we do this every year, but I just want to talk just for a minute about what Epiphany is, in case the idea or the concept is new to you. But Epiphany is an ancient, centuries and centuries old post-Christmas feast celebrating the Word of God getting out into the world. So you may see around grocery stores from now until Lent a king cake in a grocery store. This is an Epiphany cake, an Epiphany celebration. And so any time over the season, it would be a very good and right thing for you to throw a big dinner party, cook a cake and put a baby in it. That sounds weird. I feel like, yeah, but that's a regular thing. This is a centuries old tradition that we do as the church, that we celebrate this feast. And the idea of it is, during Advent and Christmas, the point of that season in the calendar of the church is that we would take an intentional look into the birth and the early life of Christ. And that's what we did, right? We looked at loads of folks that showed up in the Christmas story and in the early life of Jesus and his stories. We looked at the shepherds and the wise men throughout the month of December. We looked at Zechariah and Simeon. And that's the point of Christmas and Advent. But Epiphany, the point of it and the whole point of the feast and the whole point of the celebration is to look at what it looked like for the Word of God to get out into the world. So it's not just about Jesus being born and being young, but what did it look like for who he was, the Word of God, to go into the earth? And so if you're new to the season or new to the church calendar or new to the word Epiphany, the word itself means kind of what it feels like or sounds like. Epiphany, it feels new. It is this idea of like a new revelation or a fresh thought or a new insight. The word Epiphany, the actual word itself at its root, literally means to shine through, which I love. So for us in this season, our celebration of the Epiphany will be a practice in exactly what this word is, exactly what this word sounds like. For us over the next few weeks, it will be a season of looking at probably pretty familiar stories of Jesus within the context of the celebration of fresh thought and the celebration of new insight and with hopes of new revelation to shine through into our lives today. It will be the celebration of the shining through of the glory of God and of the Son Jesus, who we believe is the great hope of the world. And so it makes sense to me that we would start our journey, this journey, together with what I think might be some of the best words ever recorded in all of human history. This is not the first time we've talked through the verses in John 1. It's the manyth time. Part of the reason for that is because I love them so much, so we talk about them regularly, and I always will, because I think that these words are absolutely incredible. And it's not the first time I've said this, but part of the reason I love John 1 is because really the whole gospel of John is because I love words so much. I value them. I love them. I think they're incredibly important. Words, they offer framing and direction. They matter so much. Words are one of the things that set us apart in the order of the world as human. They are something that we have. Animals don't have words. You could argue they have sounds, but we have words and language. I read an article years ago that called words the measure of our lives, and I was like, yes. You know, if that sounds nerdy to you, welcome. But when it comes to words, part of the reason I love them, I love this idea of the idea of a le mot juste, which is a French term for having the perfect word in the perfect moment. And I love this. It is a standard I have set for myself that is just impossible and really makes preaching fun and miserable all at the same time, because I'm like, I got to get it right and it's got to be the exact right word. But this idea of the exact right word has infiltrated my life everywhere, and also my parenting. And it has become incredibly important to me because words are so important to me that I have, like, I don't know if I've ruined or helped my children by also requiring them to have the exact perfect words at the exact perfect time. You would be shocked if you know me well. You'd be shocked to discover that for me growing up, it was never enough for me just to be told what to do. I also had to be told why I had to do it. If I could get the logic behind a rule, I could follow it. But if I was not offered the logic behind it, there was no chance that I was going to be following this rule. I was a delight to parent. You can ask mine. I needed the why behind all of it. And so now that I'm a parent and one that values language so very much, I have taken that childhood desire in me to know the why behind everything. And I have applied this to parenting, especially around language. So in our house, we don't talk so much about words as like there being good words or bad words. We talk a lot about there being the right words or choosing our words to frame a situation really well, or that words aren't just like good and bad in and of themselves, but that words are powerful in framing conversation or power dynamics or to describe a moment or a feeling. And we include all the words in this, including cuss words or bullying words, like is what my dad calls cuss words, so that they sound less bad. But if we're all honest, sometimes a bad word is the only right word in a situation. I don't think you're supposed to hear your preacher say that, but I'm like, sometimes it is the only right word. And so in my house, if you are going to use a bullying word, it better be used correctly, and it better be the only possible word in this situation. Because if not, if it is not the le mot juste, then you are going to be in very big trouble because you did not choose the right word. And if you're like, oh, that's a pretty good idea for parenting, I might do it that way, that means you are younger than me, because everyone older than me is like, that was a bad call. That was not the way to do it. Good and bad, that's it. Just call them bad words and don't use them. Because what you need to know is that choosing to parent this way has meant that we have experienced some very embarrassing moments as a parent. I'm not recommending this strategy because really the only way to know if you've used the correct word is to use it and use it proud, right? And so, hypothetically, of course, that has meant more than one time hearing one of our sweet and tiny children drop some very loud bullying words, maybe in the middle of it. Applebee's, hypothetically. I think I've told that story before, but it happens. It's not necessarily the best way to parent, but I do it because I think words matter so very much, and I want my kids to have instilled within this idea of what they can do with language and what they can do with words, hopefully for the good of the world. Because words have this unique ability to carry you with them out into the world. Words have part of our own identity and our own voice and our own power that we are sharing outside of our bodies. They carry within them everything that makes a word uniquely yours. We can all say the word ball, but we would all say it differently. It would all carry different connotations and meanings with us. This is why words matter so very much. Because they have the ability to build up and bring order and fill empty spaces with all of the best things. Within them, within words, is the power of creation. But the inverse is also true. Words have the ability to create, but they also bear within them the ability to decreate, the power of decreation. Words can build up, but they can also destroy. And I think I put this much weight into words for two main reasons. The first is because I had an English teacher in high school, Mrs. Freeman, who had this idea, and she told us the first day of her first class. She's like, there are 50-cent words and there are $5 words, and why would you use a 50-cent word when there's a $5 word on the table? And that was her requirement, is that we would pick the best word. And if you wanted to get an A on a paper in her class, and usually there were only two, and if you wanted to get one of those two A's and you were Justin Cook, you always got one of them. But if you were everybody else in the class, you got one of the other A's. The way that you could do it is using the le mot juste, is you would pick the right words, the exact right words. And people would argue with her. They would be like, but I used the correct word. And she's like, yeah, but you didn't use the best one. It's maddening, but also exciting. So that's one reason. But the second reason that I think I love words so much is a much deeper reason. No offense to Cynthia Freeman, but it's because of the Bible, and particularly because of our verses from today. Here's what I mean by that. The gospel writers, John included, had an incredibly difficult task when they started writing the books of the Bible. They wrote the first four books of the Bible, and the task before them was so difficult. After Jesus died and ascended back to heaven, it was their job to tell the story. to tell the story of everything they had seen, all that they had witnessed, to write with words the wild and the confusing and the incredible and the inspiring things that they saw with their own eyes and experienced in their own lives. Their job was to write with human words and language about divine and holy and indescribable things. They have this task to go beyond the retelling of the events in order to capture and frame the divine part of everything that they saw, the mysterious of everything that they saw, the indescribable of everything that they saw. Their job was to describe not just the actions or the events of their time with Jesus, but to describe the heart of a divine king that lived those things out. To write about who and what God was through their experience with his son and to paint a picture of the power of his kingdom in the world. Their job, it's not just to tell the story they've lived and heard, but to tell a story that would go beyond them. That would go beyond them into a story that is still living and still active and still being told and believed in and lived out today, 2,000 years later. It was a story that had to go beyond their own language and beyond their own culture and beyond their own identity to be something universal for everyone to read and experience, to be able to see and hear and smell and taste and feel and know what they saw and heard and tasted and felt and known. This was the task. This is what we're reading. And most of these guys were fishermen or tax collectors, and then they have to become linguists. And I think it's absolutely incredible that they could do what they did. And I think that John, in particular, is very much up to the task, especially because he starts his whole book with a poem. In the beginning, the Word already existed, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. That's really good, right? It's really, really good. Let's break it down a little bit. John, he starts out calling Jesus the Word of God. A lot of times today, when people say that now, that's how they describe the Bible. They describe the Bible as the Word of God. But when the Bible describes the Word of God, the Bible talks about Jesus. The Word of God. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think we're meant when we read this, if we were first century Jews, this would be a lot easier. But I think when we read these first few lines, we're meant to read them as a callback to the very beginning of the scriptures. John is pointing us to Jesus, but he's pointing Jesus back to the very beginning when the whole world was created by God, to the original creation story in Genesis, which begins the exact same way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? It's meant to point us back. John's using a literary technique to deliberately and intentionally place the life and story of Jesus in the cosmic and massive story of God and of the world. He's making this bold theological statement. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think we're meant to read for that. If you truly want to understand Jesus, then you have to go back to the very beginning of the world and the very beginning of the story. Last summer, we spent the whole summer looking at creation stories that exist all throughout the Bible. There's not just one. There's multiple creation stories in the scriptures, and we went through all of them over the summer. And as I was writing for today, I was like, ooh, I wonder if we could do that again next year, just like the exact same series. Let's just do it. I'll just preach the same sermons because they were so much fun for me to do. I loved it. But as we did, what we learned in looking at that original creation story in Genesis chapter 1 is that we see this very cool pattern where God speaks and things come into the world and into being just through God's words, right? He says, let there be light, and light appears. Let there be fish and birds and animals on the ground, and then they all show up and they're on the ground. He says, let there be plants and plants grow. And 10 times in that original creation poem, God speaks and things happen. He speaks a word. And every single time that he does, the word transforms the chaos of the world into an ordered cosmos. Or it does two things. It either transforms the chaos into order, or it takes something empty and fills it with something good. With light, chaos comes into order. Light coming into the dark. With fish and plants and all of these things, what was empty gets filled just by the word of God. This is incredibly significant. Because in the Bible, words are so significant from the very beginning. God, he could have created the world any way he wanted. He could have used his hand or a wand or like nodded or pointed or blinked or whatever he wanted. But God, when he created the world, he decided to do it by speaking. He didn't use anything else. He spoke. God chose words and he spoke them over creation and it came into being. And I think this is true because words have a way of revealing the heart and the identity and the values and the desires of a person in an incredibly unique way. And in God's world, words matter very much. And he used them from the beginning to do this thing. To speak his heart and identity and values and desires in an incredibly unique way, which I think makes it all the more interesting that the first word John uses to frame his story, to describe Jesus as the Word of God, are the same words God used at the very beginning, in the beginning. And then he says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek word for word here, that's kind of hard to say. The Greek word for word here is logos. And we in English translate the Greek word logos as word, and that's an okay translation, but some of the intention of the word logos gets lost. Our word just means word. But logos goes beyond that. It's more of an idea in like Greco-Roman history than it is just a word. To the Greek mind, logos, it's bigger than word. It's this concept of central importance and significance in science and in philosophy and in Greek culture. And there are some variants to its meaning, but essentially logos means it's this idea of like the capturing the essence of all truth. That's what logos is. It's this captured essence of all truth. Logos, it was more than a word. It was also a concept for how you would talk about cosmic rationality, how you would talk about how the world makes sense. Meaning for Greeks and Romans and their philosophical thinkers like the Stoics, logos is the word used for the common law of nature, this idea of the universe maintaining its soul and its unity and its order. For the Stoics or for the Greco-Roman philosophers, logos is this agent of creation. It is far bigger than our idea of word. It was also a concept for how you would talk about how the world makes sense. And so John takes that popular idea of logos being the order of the world, and he plays with it. And it's so genius. He says, in the beginning was logos, all things making sense. And logos was with God. And logos was also God. In Greek mythology, God was placed in the heart of the poets. But what John does is something different. He places God in the logos. He places God in the order of all things. He places God as if God is what makes everything else make sense. It's just a few little words, and he's doing all of this. Michael Byrd is a wonderful theologian, and he says that John takes the Greco-Roman idea of logos and he baptizes it in Jewish wisdom and tradition, and then he recodes it into something completely new, this deep meaning of Jesus. Placing God in the logos means that John is declaring God the essence of all true things, all knowledge of the divine, all knowledge of the natural, all of it belonging to Christ. Within Jesus is all existence, all facts, all laws. Every piece of the information in the universe and in the mind is with him and is him. And John says this word, this agent of creation, is both God, with God and is God. It is the mind of God, the heart of God, the values of God. According to John, if you want to know who or what God is, you look to Jesus. This logos, Jesus. And then John tells us that God does not just say the word, he also sends the word. According to John, this word does not just live in the heavens, but it's actually come to earth and moved into the neighborhoods of the world, expressing in this world God's heart and mind and desires, accomplishing the plans of God on the planet, on the earth. John says that the logos is no longer just an idea or just a concept to think about or talk about. It is also a person, a flesh and blood living and breathing and dwelling among us person. I've said this quote plenty of times on the stage, but I love it. Frederick Buechner says this. He says, when God wanted to say what God is all about and what humankind is all about and what life is all about, it wasn't a sound that emerged, but a man. When God wanted to tell the world who he is and what it means to be a person and why he created the world and how we're meant to flourish in it, he didn't make a sound. He gave us a man. Jesus, the Word of God. And I think this is fascinating. The logos of God, the essence of the whole truth of God, was not expressed as a lecture or as an advertisement or as a rule. Instead, God had already given his people the law, but that couldn't be his fullness. It couldn't be all of what flourishing meant for the people. Instead, the logos, the whole truth of God, took on flesh and lived and worked and loved. It healed the sick and cast out the devils and cared for the poor and drew close to children and outcasts and losers. And it spoke truth to power and it set up an ethic of life that was full and free and flourishing. Jesus is the le mot juste of God, the perfect word for every moment, the place, the thing, the feeling. Jesus is the exact right word from God to the world. And at the same moment, God's complete explanation of not just what God is and who God is, but also about what a person is and what it means to be human. The Old Testament is wonderful and it is essential, but it is not the complete word of God, of who he is and what it means to be human. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, those are those things. In Jesus, God speaks a better word than anything that has ever been said before. In Jesus, God speaks about binding the brokenhearted and freedom for the captives. He speaks about forgiveness beyond what we really can understand or comprehend, hope beyond what we could ever dare, mercy beyond our wildest dreams. In Jesus, God speaks about the rescue and the redemption and the renewal of us and of the whole world. And so if you ever wonder why we spend all of January and most of February every single year looking at stories that we've read again and again and again and again, it's because words matter, especially this one. I would argue this word matters over all the other words, Jesus. The evidence of God's wild enthusiasm for all that he has made. Jesus, the evidence that God doesn't run away from problems, but instead moves in and makes his home among them. God's word, John tells us, comes into the world not to condemn it, but to dwell in it, to live in it, to be among it. God's word is made flesh and blood and goes where God has always and forever been going, which is toward his people, to be among his people. And so my hope over the next few weeks here at Springbrook is that we would look at the stories of Jesus, the old stories told again and again and again, but that we would look at them with fresh eyes. We would look at them with epiphany eyes to see and learn and take on what they might tell us about who or what God is and what they might have to tell us about what it means to be a human, to be a person in this world. And so I'm so incredibly excited for the next few weeks. But I want to do something before we move on to that. We have this practice every single week here that we call Selah. And it's just kind of a quiet moment or a quiet pause, just like a reflective time in the service. And we do different things during this time. Sometimes we have verses on the screen. Sometimes we do a prayer practice. We try all kinds of stuff during this time. But I want to do something this morning. I a few days ago was doing Lectio 365. If you don't know what Lectio 365 is, it is an app that you can get from any app store of whatever phone you have. And it's a thing that's put out by a company called, I think, Prayer 365. This guy, Pete Gregg, and in America, a guy named Tyler Staton, and they put out, it's basically like a daily devotional. And there's like a 10-minute devotional in the morning and a 10-minute devotional in the evening. And actually, I think there's a midday one now, too. But just every day. So if you're like, maybe you have a New Year's resolution of like, I want to read the Bible more, I want to pray more, this would be a great, great resource for you. Actually, on our website, we have a whole resource page. So if you forget what I've said, those resources always live there. There's just a link where you can download Lectio 365. We don't get any money. This is just for free. So anyway, I was listening to Lectio 365 and they had this prayer in there this week and it was so moving. And it was this prayer by John Wesley and I kept thinking about it all day. And then actually a friend of mine that lives in Indiana sent it to me and she was like, I'm praying this prayer over this year. And I was like, I'm thinking about the same one. And so I did a little research on it and this prayer by John Wesley, it actually was written by someone else. And John Wesley just adapted it for his own word and his own congregation, which is like the most preacher thing I've ever heard, to steal something someone else said, change a word and be like, look, it's so good. hypothetically. But it's this prayer by John Wesley. And there was this practice from what I've read. Some of you grew up Methodist, so please correct me on this. But there's this practice among the Methodists that every year at the beginning of the year, you would pray this prayer. And it was this prayer of covenant. And essentially that you would take at early days in January, that you would make this covenant with God that would follow you through the rest of the year. And that every year you would revisit this idea that you would want to live in covenant with Christ. And it was so meaningful to me because, again, words matter very much. And these were some very, very big words. But as I read them, I was like, this is who I want to be this year. This is how I want to follow Jesus this year. This is how I want to turn my eyes and my attention toward the things of Christ this year. And so we're going to put these words up on the screen during Selah and give you a minute to read them and to covenant with them yourself, if that's what you want to do. Or for me, sometimes it's like I want to, you know. And so if that's where you are, that's also okay. But I'm actually going to read the prayer first and read it through because, again, these are some pretty big promises and words. And then I'm just going to pray and bless our time, and then they'll show up on the screen if you want to follow along. Just as a prayer and a blessing, some big, huge, important words for a new year. So this is the Methodist Covenant Prayer written by John Wesley, sorta, in 1756. It says, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me doing, put me suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Big words. We do a lot of prayers like this. We have another one called the enemy's prayer that we all hate and we do it all the time. And part of the reason that we pray these big words is not because they're the most true in this moment, because we want them to want to be. Because this is what we hope and this is how we want to follow. So I'm going to pray and bless this time. We're going to put these on the screen and use the time however you want. So, Jesus, Word of God. I pray that over the next few weeks that you would collectively as a community turn us toward you, that you would be the light that shines through the places we look, the places we read, the places we talk about. And I pray that as we do that, would you stir in us like the hope of new promise and the hope of new covenant? Would Epiphany be for us this like, I don't know, re-stirring of our heart toward you and our minds toward you and our souls and our bodies toward you? And so in the next few minutes, would you allow these words to hold the weight that they hold? And would you open us up to what we might long for and what you might promise on our end? In your name we pray. Amen.